Revelation chapter 2, begin reading at verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first work, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The Lord will bless to us the public reading of this prayer. Portion of the Word of God is a very solemn portion, especially after what we've already been hearing this afternoon. The failure and the faults and the follies of God's people at times, insofar as our love to the Lord Jesus Christ and our lack of devotion in telling others about Him, what He has done for us and what He can likewise do for others. Here is a man, and he's telling us here about this sad incident. This place called Ephesus. You know, we read of the church at Ephesus beginning back there in Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20, and the experiences Paul had there. You recall how in Acts chapter 20, he leaves the place called Ephesus, and he leaves with a broken heart. And he called the elders together, and he reminded them of his faithfulness, and the fact that he shunned not to declare unto them all the good news and all the counsel of God. Everything he told them was profitable for their spiritual growth and development. Neither wonder they wept when he left. We sometimes say that the book of Ephesians is the love letter of Paul. So much in that book has to do with love. In chapter 1, you recall how he brings before us the fact that they were showing love to all the saints. Verse 15. In chapter 2, we read in verse 4 that God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19, we read of the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, passeth all understanding. In chapter 4 and verse 2, we read forbearing one another in love. And in chapter 5 and verse 2, he exhorts us to walk in love, even as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and sacrifice unto God as a sweet-smelling savor. Later on in that chapter, in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, having neither spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, that he might be holy without blemish. And at the end, the benediction of that epistle, he says there in verse 23 or verse 6, he commends them to the love of God. So it was a real love letter, a love letter that he wrote to the Ephesians. He had much love for the saints there in Ephesus. He reminded them in the first chapter in verse 3 how that God had blessed them with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And in verse 4, he reminded them they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in verse 5, how that they'd been predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. And then in the end of verse 6, he reminds them that they were accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of God's matchless, sovereign, marvelous grace. And then when we read this portion here, I'll tell you, it's scary. Because I apply it, first of all, to my own soul. If the Lord Jesus Christ were to speak to me today, and especially in view of what we've already been hearing, insofar as our lack of devotion and consecration and zeal in the gospel, could he say to me, Minor, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. He commends them for many things here, but that's the portion I believe that really sticks to me. I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. You notice something there in verse 2. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Now that's commendable. But you know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I believe it is, and verse 3, Paul says this. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. That's salvation. And then he says, your labor of love. That's occupation. And your patience of hope. That's expectation. What did Paul put in there in 1 Thessalonians that we don't have here in this portion? Faith, hope, and love. These three, and the greatest of these is love. Now, John is often referred to, and rightfully so, as the disciple of love. No doubt many a time in referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. No doubt many times he lay his head upon the gentle breast of the Lord Jesus Christ and listened to that loving heartbeat. John has much to say about love. In his first epistle, he mentions love 46 times. He mentions the love of God 18 times. In his gospel, he mentions love 56 times. And in the previous three synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they mention love just 32 times. So there's much said in the scripture about love. Now, where do we have our love? Where do we get our love? Well, it's the fruit of the Spirit. We read over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There's the evidence that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We have the fruit of the Spirit. Paul told the Galatians in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. There's the first. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Where do we get love? From the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. We read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, sometimes referred to as the chapter of love, here's what we read at the very beginning. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, though I have all love that I can actually, faith that I can actually move a mountain, he says, even if I can move a mountain with the faith I have, he says, if it's not done in love, it is nothing. Nothing. Nothing at all. Then he says in verse 3, he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, actually die as a martyr, if it's not done in love for Christ, he says, it profiteth me nothing. And he ends, as I say, that chapter of love, verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, and the greatest of these is love. I believe everyone here that's a child of God this afternoon will attest to the fact and confirm the fact that the greatest basic and fundamental characteristic we have as children of God is love. If there's no love, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. It's the characteristic of God. God is love. God is love. We read that twice over in 1 John 4, 8 and 16 both. God is love. And in 2 Peter 1 and 4, we read that we are partakers of the divine nature. There's something wrong if people can't see love within our heart and soul, displayed in our actions, what we say, what we do, where we go. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ says to Ephesus, following that love letter by Paul, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, thou hast left thy first love. Now, when we speak about love here, we're not talking about eros, erotic love. We're talking about agape or filial love. That's God's divine love or brotherly love. And who are we supposed to love? Well, the least we can do is love God. That's the very least we can do. When you stop to think what he has done for us and sending his son to die for us, that's the least we can do is to love God and to love his son for going all the way to Calvary and dying that shameful and ignominious death at Calvary there. We should love the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the great commission, you might say, way back there in the days of Moses. Deuteronomy 6 and 5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Can we honestly say that as the people of God today? If not, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2, I love the Lord. That's the Lord God Jehovah. Why? Because he hath heard my voice and my supplication, because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him all the days of my life. Do we really love God? Surely we'd have to say yes. When you think of how he loved us, the very definition of love, I believe, the best definition you can find is in 1 John 4 and 10. You want to know what love is? Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. And in verse 19 of that chapter 4, we read, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Think of that most memorable of all verses uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ, that man called Nicodemus. And there are many souls in heaven this afternoon because of faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ says in John 3 and 16. That was the verse, as it were, that led my father to the Lord. And I thank God that he got saved. Maybe if he hadn't gotten saved, I wouldn't have gotten saved. But in any case, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. My, those are beautiful words. And Paul tells us too back in Romans 5, 8, 9, how that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ could say, I'm somewhat against thee, thou hast left thy first love. Our love for God. Why, it's the love of God towards us that brings us into his family. In 1 John 3 and 1, we read, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And thank God that love is just as eternal as God himself, even to the nation of Israel, the people here on earth. He tells us in Jeremiah 31 and 3, I've loved thee with an everlasting love, not a temporary love. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. With loving kindness have I drawn thee. And I love the end of what we're told over in that great Holy Spirit chapter, Romans chapter 8. At the very beginning we're told, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But at the very end of that chapter, read there in verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank God, once saved, if saved, always saved. Those of us who are in this gathering tonight, this afternoon, we're as sure of heaven as though we were already walking the street of gold. And yet, could the Lord Jesus Christ say to us today, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, thou hast left thy first love. In that same portion we were mentioning a little while ago, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplication, because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him all the days of my life. You know, when you love someone, you want to speak to them. You want to talk to them, and you want to hear them speak to you. Do we speak to the God of heaven, the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? The psalmist could tell us in Psalm 73 and verse 28, it is good for me to draw nigh to God. James tells us in chapter 4 and verse 8, if we draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to us. Why? Because we love each other. We want to talk to each other. How do we know the will of God? God speaks to us through his word. God wants to hear our prayers too. He delights to hear the cries of his dependent children, you and I, saved by his sovereign grace. You know, that's for everything. Sometimes, you know, it seems we try our own best. And when we come to the end of the rope, as it were, and we're hanging on, then we call upon God. We should call upon God for everything, small, in between, and large items. Paul was writing to the saints in the assembly there at Philippi. And in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, here's what we read. He said, be careful or over-anxious for nothing, but in everything, everything, small, little, and in between, big, doesn't make any difference, see? In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And what's the guarantee? What's the result? What's the bottom line, so to speak? And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Oh, listen, you tell me a little bit about your prayer life. And I'm sure if I could tell you a little bit about my prayer life, we could make an evaluation. We could make an appraisal, spiritually speaking, of just how spiritual we are. You know, the Old Testament under the old Levitical economy, they couldn't approach God like we can. day or night, we can approach, as it were, into the very holies of holies and speak to our Heavenly Father. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What we need is grace to ask for more grace. We're more needy today than we were in the past. So I trust there's no one here to whom the Lord Jesus Christ could honestly say, thou hast first left thy first love insofar as our love for God is concerned. And again, there's the love for God's word. You know, over in Psalm 119, we have 176 verses, and all but four or five refer to the word of God. Eight different names are used for the word of God, such as statutes, commandments, testimonies, and word, and so on, see? But they refer to the word of God. And the psalmist says there in Psalm 119 and verse 140, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. In fact, 11 times in that one psalm, we have reference to loving the word of God. Do we really love the word of God? This is no mere book, my friend. This is God-breathed. I believe every word in this book from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God breathed. Do we really appreciate the word of God? And it is thy word. Time and again we read that in that same Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By giving heed thereto according to thy word. 2 verses later on, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. In verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It's settled in heaven. It can't be changed. It can't be altered. Genesis 1, Revelation 22, complete. You can depend upon the word of God, and there's no second opinion when it comes to the word of God. We're told again in Psalm 119 there, in verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Do we really love the word of God? If we do, how much time do we spend with the word of God? You know, when you love someone or love something, you spend time with them. How much time did you and I spend this past week reading the word of God? Isn't it strange? Now, I must confess, I'm guilty too. Isn't it strange how we can pick up a newspaper, maybe sometimes even a periodical, and we can spend an hour, maybe 2 hours on it? It's easy to do, you know that. And yet we've neglected the Word of God. Well, that's a good indication, you know, when a person professes to be saved, that's a good indication that they're really saved. Over in 1 Peter 1, chapter 2, in verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that they may grow thereby. That was your first love. You couldn't get enough of the word of God. I know when I was first saved and went home from the hospital, I was saved in a hospital. When I got home, my wife wasn't saved. Wasn't saved for quite a while after that. But she would sit there by the bed and she would read to me chapter after chapter the word of God. I appreciate that. I appreciate that. I couldn't get enough of the Word of God. I wasn't saved till I was 30, and I was trying to catch up. I was trying to catch up on what I'd missed. And if I live to be 100, I'll never get those first 30 years back. So we want to have that desire to read the Word of God. Paul was writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. He says, study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Why is it that so many people, and I've met some, believe it or not, even gathered to the name and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say, and one person said to me one day, are you sure we shouldn't be speaking in tongues? That's sad. Been in the assembly for years. Are you sure we shouldn't be speaking in tongues? Well, here again, Paul was writing to the saints whom he loved there in Ephesus, in chapter 4 and verse 14. He says, be no longer children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, rightly dividing the word of truth. When he gave that farewell speech over there in Acts chapter 20, he never mentioned tongues. It wasn't profitable for them. And neither would it be profitable for us today. We've got the entire word of God and it's complete. And the same with other things that are sometimes practiced amongst so-called neo-Christians. But in any case, the word of God is the final authority. That's the final authority. And all the word of God. I was telling someone just a few days ago, I was up in Canada having some meetings. And I was telling him, I said, I was in a certain place, I said, a few years ago, Bible study, dropped in, and I was shocked. The man who was going to read the scriptures said, now, inasmuch as we have nothing but names in the next 10 or 15 verses, we'll skip that. I never thought I'd ever be in a gospel hall where they skip over the scriptures. And I'm telling this man at the table there about what had happened. And he just hung his head. He said, I did the same thing last week in our Bible study. The Bible tells it very clear. 2 Timothy chapter 3 there, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That's enough right there. That's enough. God says it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect or spiritually mature, truly furnished unto all good works. In our own Bible study back home, when we come to those names, we read them. If it'll take us all night, we'll read those names. Now, I don't understand some of those names, although some of them are very significant. We can't go into them now. But read the scriptures. Read the scriptures, all of them. You know, we have the Apostle Paul again speaking to his son in the faith, Timothy, in chapter 4 of his first epistle in verse 13. And you know what he told Timothy there? Could very easily have come from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. My, if we read that in the Bible from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, there'd be no question about it. Here he is telling this man, this Timothy. He says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So if we're going to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, we're going to have to feed on spiritual food that is nourishing, not things for which there are no spiritual profit and development. No. So we should spend more time on the Word of God. Ask yourself the question this afternoon in the fear and presence of God. Are you reading the Bible more today than you did when you were first saved? Well, if not, the Lord Jesus Christ could very easily say to you and perhaps me too, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. And there's something else that we should love. Back over in Psalm there, chapter 26, verse 8. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thine house, the place where thine honor dwelleth. What's that? That's the assembly as far as we're concerned. In the next Psalm, Psalm 27 there, and verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his holy temple. Can we say that about the assembly today? I realize the assembly is not found in the Old Testament, but there are certain principles, certain patterns, certain precepts that we read about in the Old Testament relative to the tabernacle and the temple that can apply to the New Testament assembly. I believe, first of all, that we have the first inkling of the assembly way back there in Genesis chapter 49. There's Jacob, and he's blessing his children, his sons. And when we come to verse 10 there, he says to Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Who's Shiloh? The giver of peace and rest. Why, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And historically, that's exactly what happened. So way back there in Genesis, we have the inkling given, the prophecy given, I believe, relative to the fact that there's going to be a gathering together unto him. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, 21 times we read, insofar as the tabernacle is concerned, that they were to worship God in the place which the Lord your God has been pleased to place his name there. God thought much of his name. And we read over there in Psalm 50 and verse 5, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. How about our sacrifice? Who is our lamb we've been hearing about in John 1? Why, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And when we come to that portion in Matthew 18 and 20, for where two or three are, and having been gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. Friend, the only place I'd rather be than in the assembly is in heaven. And if you ever read where Minor Hawk leaves the assembly, regardless of the smile he might have from ear to ear, you can be sure he's crying inside. There's no place like the assembly. No place like the assembly. Over there in Psalm 100 and verse 4, we enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Isn't that what we do on Lord's Day morning? We enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. In Psalm 84 there in verse 10, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tent of wickedness. I don't care where that place might be. They might be fundamental, so-called evangelical. They might preach the gospel better than we can, but they can't preach a better gospel than you do in the gospel hall. We preach Christ crucified, preach Christ crowned, and Christ coming again. We preach the Bible, the blessed hope. Thank God we'll always preach it. The traveling days are done. We'll preach the Bible. We'll preach the blood. And we'll preach the blessed hope. That's a characteristic of the assemblies gathered to the name and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there are some people, and hope there are none here. You make it out to the Lord's Day morning meeting, maybe once in a while, but you never come to the other meetings. Don't you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is there in the ministry meeting or in the prayer meeting or special gospel meetings or whatever it might be convened for the Christians in that area? Don't you believe he's there? He surely is. It's an assembly function. I don't understand that. I remember one time after a morning meeting, a woman came up to me that I'd known for many years. She lived right across from us when we were raised as children. And she says, Minor, she says, you ruined the morning meeting for me. And I says, Martha, I'm sorry to hear that. What did I do? She said, well, after a beautiful remembrance feast, she says, you gave us a word of exhortation. I didn't appreciate it. I says, Martha, do you believe in exhortation? She says, of course I do. I says, well, if you're going to get any exhortation, you'll have to get it on Lord's Day morning because that's the only meeting you attend. And it's true. It's the only meeting she came to. Wouldn't think of coming to the gospel meeting or the prayer meeting, or Bible study, or special ministry, or anything like that. Absolutely not. That's the only time she came to the hall was the morning meeting. And I come back to her with another question. I says, Martha, I says, why do you go to the gospel hall? She says, the people are lovely here. I said, oh, they're lovely down there at the Baptist church, or anywhere else you might want to go. Lovely people. If that's the only reason you're here, you may as well stay home. Friend, listen. I'm in the assembly because the Lord Jesus Christ is there. Now, don't misunderstand me. I appreciate the Lord's people. I love them all in the Lord. They're not the attraction, as far as I'm concerned, to the assembly. I love the assembly because the Lord Jesus Christ is there. Now, if you're not coming to the assembly like you should, could the Lord Jesus Christ say to you, I have somewhat against thee, thou hast left thy first love? Not only that, but how about your love for one another? How about that? Do you really love one another? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us over there in John 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you, and that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. Is there anyone you can't shake hands with that sits at the Lord's table with you? Is there anyone that you can't honestly say in the assembly, or elsewhere for that matter, that's a child of God, that you don't love them? Ephesians 1 and 15, Colossians 1 and 4, Paul commends them for their love to all the saints. I don't care by what name they are called. They're part of the same mystical body, the bride of Christ. I love every Christian on the face of the earth today. And mind you, some of them are hard to love. But I love them just the same. Love them just the same. There's the evidence that we really belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Back there in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. There it is, the great imperative. We have to love one another. We're part of the same body of Christ. See? In 1 John 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. In Hebrews 13 and 1, let brotherly love continue. It should continue, but in order to continue, it has to start. We should love one another. As I say, we're not easy to love one another. My wife can attest to that fact. Maybe there's things I do that she doesn't appreciate, doesn't love. She loves me. I know she does. She's been loving me now for over 51 years that we've been married. And she'll love me to the end. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And so it is, we should love one another. I'm sure our brother here from Ireland can hardly wait till he gets home. I'm sure of that. Sure, you want to get out and seek to serve the Lord in this way or that way, but you're anxious to get home, and she's anxious to have you home too. But in any case, we should love one another. Then, as we've been hearing too, we should love the poor unsaved. We should love the poor unsaved. And that's the reason we want to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to tell them about what he has done for them at the place called Calvary and the shedding of that precious blood that cleanseth from all sin. We love them. We love them. We don't want to see them get down to hell. God loves them. See? God loves them. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John 15 and verse 14, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Chapter 15 and verse 14, he says, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. And what is his command? Mark 16 and verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Why do we tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ? He that believeth not shall be damned. A solemn thought. Back in Ezekiel 33 and verse 7, God says, warn them from me. And in verse 11 of that chapter, he says, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his evil way and live. Turn ye, for why will you die? Paul, writing to Timothy in his first letter, in chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, God's word makes it clear. He would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Told there in 2 Peter 3 and 9, the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Friend, when was the last time you passed out a gospel tract? When was the last time you had someone over, perhaps a neighbor, an associate, a colleague, co-worker, maybe a classmate for the younger ones, and told them about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you know, I've mentioned this before. I believe we have five good reasons in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We've got to give an account. We've got to give an account. In verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. As our brother was saying a few minutes ago, it's hard to look into the faces of those near and dear to you, perhaps across the dinner table, and realize they're going down to hell. That's real. It's real. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And in verse 14 of that chapter, the love of Christ constraineth us. That should be a great motivation for us to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of Christ, what he's done for us, and what he can likewise do for them. And in verses 18 and 19, the consensus there in that scripture tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and he has committed unto us the word and the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, it's simply this. If we don't tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to tell them? What if someone hadn't told you and I about the Lord Jesus Christ? We would still be in our sins, going down the broad road to the pit. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the love of Christ constraineth us. Then in verse 20, we read that we are ambassadors for Christ. We should speak well of our reigning monarch. We should speak well of our homeland, heaven. Oh, there's so many other reasons why we should tell them about the gospel of the grace of God, the good news, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and how that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And if we're not telling them, as we did when we were first saved, then to you and I, the Lord Jesus Christ could say again those words, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. There's something else we should love. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 there, Verse 6, the Apostle Paul is leaving Timothy for the last time, giving him his last message. He's a dying man with a dying message. He says, the day of my departure is at hand. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. Can you honestly say before God this afternoon that you love the fact that Jesus Christ is coming soon? Or maybe in that still small voice in your heart, you're saying, well, I hope he waits a little longer for this reason or that. Now, I can understand how you might have mixed emotions when it comes to the unsaved that are near and dear to you being left behind. But to them that love his appearing. In Titus 2 and 13, we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It won't be long, brethren. It won't be long. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Every indication in the world this afternoon points to the imminent return of God's beloved Son. There need be not one prophecy fulfilled before the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the air to claim from the world his own. Do we love that fact? Do we? 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. It's a purifying hope to know, as we're told in Hebrews 10 and 37, that he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Friend, listen. Let's get back to our first love. And I speak to myself first. Let's get back to our first love. Our love for God. Our love for God's house. Our love for God's people. Our love for God's word. Our love for God's creatures who are still outside of Christ. Our love for his appearing. Friend, if we're going to do anything for God, we'll have to do it soon. Time is running out. And I trust that none of us here, including the speaker, can honorably have it said of him. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. May the Lord bless his word.